Good morning. Happy 3 days after Thanksgiving. I hope you all had a wonderful time with your family and friends, remembering all God's goodness to us. All you folks in the Coast Cafe, we're starting without you. All right. Well, this is week 9 of 12, so we're getting near to the end of our cruise through the Apostles' Creed. This morning we're on the statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So this should be interesting for us Baptists, see what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Thank you for your working in our lives. Thank you for your Son who loved us and gave his life for us, for your Holy Spirit that you sent to be so many things to us. We could not live our life in Christ without the work of the Spirit. We pray that you would teach us this morning about the importance of that work and what it means to us and how we ought to respond to him. Thank you for bringing us here. We love you, and we ask that you would help us to love you and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's recite the creed together, and then we'll get into the topic for this morning. This thing's going to just work. I'm just sure of it, because it was working a few minutes ago. Why would it not work now, right? Is it a matter of being in the right position? Molly, pull that USB stick out. Oh, there it goes. It worked. Did you do that or did I do that? Okay. Pull that USB stick out and put it back in. Let's see if that'll fix the problem. This thing is very finicky. Okay. Let's recite the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Oh, well, we tried. Thanks, Molly. I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is going to be, I think, an interesting teaching this morning for us. I'd like to start out by reading to you Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Where the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The first question I would like for us to talk about in light of what we're going to be looking at this morning is just sort of to get us thinking about what we already think about the Holy Spirit. We say we believe in the Holy Spirit, and I think every believer in this room believes in the Holy Spirit, but what do we believe about the Holy Spirit, really, at the level of our everyday experience? So here's the question. What ideas do you typically associate with the Holy Spirit? So what I mean by that is, if you heard, you were sitting in a prayer circle in this church or in a Bible study or something, and you heard somebody say, you know, Holy Spirit, come, or you heard somebody in some way reference the Holy Spirit, not in anything specific, but just inviting the Holy Spirit or referring to the Holy Spirit in some way. What's the first thing you typically think about when you think of the Holy Spirit? Mike?
Power to be what I'm not.
Okay. Power to be what I am not, or to do what I am not, to do what I cannot. Greg?
I typically think that it causes remembrance of the Word, so you can apply scriptures to specific principles, and also that he always brings glory and praise to Jesus.
Okay. The reminding work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to remember and pointing to Christ. Mike?
I never can give short answers. Power to be what I am.
To be what you already are? Yeah, okay, good. Anyone else? Mike's on fire.
I'd like to be. He's my mind. He's my right mind.
Hmm. And that would be, of course, the mind of Christ, wouldn't it? How many of you would say that you think of, when you think of the Holy Spirit, you think of being adopted as a child of God, like we just read about in Romans 14? Not something that typically comes to mind when we think of the Holy Spirit, is it? Let's look at this next question. In what ways, good or bad, do people seek to belong? Now, what does it have to do with what I just asked? Talked about being adopted as a child of God by the through the work of the Holy Spirit. Wow. The position of being a child of God, from being totally alienated with God to being a child of God, that's an amazing place of belonging, isn't it? People long to belong. That's a huge impulse for every human being. We want to be a part of something. In what ways do you see people desiring to belong to something, something bigger than they are, something valuable? Jan?
I guess you see, just from an outward perspective, you see them conforming, whether it's in their dress or their tastes or their behavior activities, they start conforming to what they want to be a part of.
What are some specific ways, some specific types of belonging you see people longing for?
I was just thinking about Earl's story of trying to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or something.
Okay, this question isn't resonating with us this morning. Let's look at the next question. How do you, or how have you, sought or experienced belonging? This question is not as abstract as you may think it is. No, everybody in here this morning has belonged to something, been a part of something, and at times felt alienated from something. What's your experience with this?
I have. I think we do feel belonging when we've come to a prayer meeting and felt the union of the saints. And we've been on retreat together and felt that unity, those kinds of activities.
Okay, different ways in the body of Christ where you felt a deep fellowship within the body.
I'll just say, just wanting to be a part of a team. I mean, in sports, that's one way for me. In reference to what Peggy mentioned earlier, wanting to experience what other people have experienced in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit and things like that.
Good. Anyone else? Nate?
Shared positions.
What's that?
Shared positions.
Shared position. Any examples?
So, like, when I'm at GCU, I was in a club that was into apologetics, and I was invited to be one of the leaders. And so that gave me a sense of belonging. You know, I'm on the team, helping out, doing something productive for them. So along those examples.
Okay, good. I think if we had time, get rocking and rolling here, we would find everybody in this room has an experience where they've at times felt alone, alienated, isolated, and you could think about what were the dynamics of that. Why were you alienated? And opposed to that, we've all felt times of tremendous inclusion, involvement, participation, fellowship, belonging, where that was deeply gratifying. We knew we were not alone. We knew we had people around us that cared for us. And that's something that is so built into the human experience. Think about in the Garden of Eden. God made one person, and he said, "It is not good. The man should not be alone." So he gave Adam a helper, suitable, perfect, perfectly meant for him. And then Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, in fellowship with him intimately. He created them for intimate belonging to each other within the garden and all that they had to do there, even fellowshipping with the animals in different ways. But the ultimate belonging, the ultimate fellowship, of course, was with him. And then all that was broken when sin came in. And the rest of human history, from then till now, until the culmination of the age, is this story of humans that are broken relationships, where there isn't appropriate belonging, and there's all kinds of distortions and perversions of that. But yet this deep longing to belong. And the Bible tells us one of the important working of the Holy Spirit is to repair that brokenness in relationship and to put us back into right fellowship with God and with each other. And that is a lot of what Matt Chandler is going to talk about this morning. So let's watch the video together.
Welcome to session 9. Now, I said earlier when we started this series that we would flesh out the Holy Spirit a little bit more in a later week. So this is that week. In this session, we're going to dive into John chapter 14, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in the life of a Christian. So I think we could probably agree that for most of us, the Holy Spirit seems to be that part of God that we don't quite understand. In fact, my experience with evangelicals is it's kind of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures. And yet we've got this part of the Trinity that's so important for us to really live in the fullness of what God has for us. It's the Holy Spirit of God sealed inside of us that informs and fuels the Christian faith. And so let's turn our attentions to John 14. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The phrase that we're on this week is, I believe
in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of different texts we could go to in the scriptures that teach us about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. The one that I want to take us to is where Jesus is teaching us about the Holy Spirit. And so rather than getting some other perspective, the perspective that I'm hungry for us to have is the perspective of another member of the Trinity talking about another member of the Trinity, right? And so with that said, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit out of John 14. We're going to start in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, just stop there. Hold your place. What's happening is Jesus, they're close to the cross. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven. And I will not be here in physical form anymore, but I will still be here. So you can see how that's confusing, right? You're not going to see me. You'll see me. No one else will see me. I'll be here, but I won't be here, right? It's a little jostling for the disciples. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. Judas, in parentheses, not Iscariot. I just love that part's in there, right? If you're going to put my name in there, make sure they know. It's not the Iscariot guy, right? I'm not that Judas. I'm another Judas, all right? Just make sure that's in the text, please, right? Don't want to be known as that guy. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world? Do you see? He's confused. Well, wait, you're saying you're going to show yourself to us, but that the world won't be able to see you, even though we'll be able to see you? Is this going to be like a covert operation? Like, how is this going to work? And Jesus answered him, this is verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. In Charles Dickens' story, Oliver Twist, Oliver is orphaned almost from the moment he's born. If you remember back to high school lit, or maybe college lit, or maybe you just watched the movie, or maybe you just are vaguely aware of the story of Oliver Twist. Oliver Twist's mother dies in childbirth. It was an illegitimate pregnancy in that day and age, and so the father was nowhere to be found. We'll learn some things about dad later on in the story, but ultimately he's born an orphan, and he immediately is in this orphanage that is cruel and awful, and probably one of the most well-known scenes in Oliver Twist is when he draws the short straw and he has to go ask for more food, right? They were wildly malnourished, and so he comes up and he asks for more gruel, and so the audacity of this orphan boy asking for more food has the taskmaster of that orphanage put him into what was called an apprenticeship, which was really hard child labor. And so Dickens was actually, this was written as a social commentary against the practice of the day of using children for hard labor, orphan children for hard labor. And so Oliver is now a part of this apprenticeship that's a very cruel apprenticeship. He is abused. He has worked long. He has not fed well. And he is beaten by one of the other boys who's a little bit older than him. And the taskmaster's wife beats him also. And then the taskmaster beats him. And you have this piddle scene in Oliver Twist where, weeping in his bed, he decides he's going to fix his life and he's going to escape. And his plan is, I'm going to escape and go to London, right? And so he escapes and he runs to London and he runs into this little crew of boys who are a blast to hang out with. They are funny. They laugh and they start to tell Oliver of this man who takes care of them, of this man who provides for them, of this man who loves them and is for them. His name is Fagin. And so Oliver is introduced to Fagin, and yet Oliver's best attempts at digging himself out of the hole that he was born into serve only to deepen the hole. Fagin was a type of kingpin mobster who used little boys as pickpockets and thieves in order to rob and steal in and around London. And so the more Oliver tried to fix his life, the more his life was broken. And although it's going to end in a kind of romanticized idealism, Oliver's story is trying to get himself out of the jam he is in. And every time he takes a step towards fixing what's wrong, things only get worse. Now, like I said, what Dickens is doing is writing about social commentary, but I would argue this. I would argue that each of us find in Oliver Twist a kind of mirror of our own lives. That the more we try to get out of this angst that we feel, the more that we try to dig ourselves out of the hole that we're in, the messier our lives tend to get. And so if I can paint the picture for you, we're all born with a bit of an angst. We're born with a desire to belong in a way that's beyond the belonging that's already naturally there by the grace of God. And so we've got our parents, but if we're honest, early on in our development, our parents began to be looked at as a part of the problem, right? Something that has to be solved. My parents are trying to dictate my life. What do they know about me, right? And that's that kind of teenage angst that sees their parents as part of the problem that they need to solve, right? So we belong. We have a family unit, maybe by the grace of God. Not all of us have that story, right? We have a mom and dad who love us and care for us, but we see them. No, not this kind of belonging. So we look to our peers. Maybe we can belong here. And so we begin to be attracted towards what other group we were attracted to. Maybe those were athletes. Maybe those were artists. Maybe you were a goth kid. I don't know, but we begin to be attracted. We want to belong to this group. We want to be with the pretty people. We want to be with the athletes. We just want to find our spot. We have this desire to belong, and yet nothing seems to satisfy that desire. And so maybe you ultimately end up married. And so let's just chat about how true this is. If you're a married man or woman and you've been trying to fix your spouse, how's that been going? Has that been going well for you? You got him dialed in, got her dialed in yet? No, gosh, the more you try to fix it, the messier it's going to get, right? And then, God forbid, you're like, oh, gosh, we're not getting along. I can feel us drifting apart. We should have a baby. I mean, I don't know why you're laughing. This is like a textbook play in the suburbs, right? I'm having a hard time with you. I can't, you know what we should do? We should introduce stress and complexity into this. Then you have a baby, and then you're starting to control, trying to control helicopter and control the lives of your children. And what happens? It gets messier and messier and messier. And the more you try to fix, and the more you try to pull it together, and God, the church doesn't help, right? You show up at church, and like, here's what you should be doing, here's what you shouldn't be doing, and here's how you do it, and here's how you don't do it, and you better get right. And so what happens is we become acutely aware that our best isn't good enough, right? Like, our best just isn't good enough. We're doing all we can in our marriage. It's not getting better. My best isn't good enough. In other relationships, we're giving our best. It's just not good enough. With our kids, at church, no matter where we go, our best isn't good enough. And we can feel it. And we're stuck like Oliver is a type of spiritual orphan, that the more we try to fix our own lives, the more difficult and messy things get. And so I want to try to speak tenderly and gently into the reality of you not being good enough and your best not being good enough. You ready? I want to try to help. Your best is not good enough. Now let me talk. Look at me. Who told you it would be? Like, where'd you get that? Did you like watch Rocky III too many times? Like, seriously, where'd you get the idea that your best would ever be good enough? Look at me. Are you God? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? you all-knowing? Where did you get this? Where did you get this idea that your best would ever be good enough? In fact, there's a real sweet piece that we'll talk about later about understanding that it's not. See, so much of the stress and overwhelming weight that you carry around lays on the belief that your best will be good enough. And if you just tried harder and you just did it better, it would fix things. I'm trying to love you. That's a lie. That's a lie. And it's why the first verse of this text is so profound. Let's look at it. Verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you, Christian, you will see me because I live. You also will live. So the solution of our best not being good enough in all these different areas is solved in the adopting work of the Holy Spirit via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that we have now been rescued and ransomed, pulled out of this cosmic orphanage and brought into the family of God. And that's what we see happening next in verse 20. Look at this. In that day, you will know, I almost made my whole sermon on this, in this verse, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's a lot of ends, isn't it? But here's what he's describing here. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. And the stories that we thought on earlier of our salvation, of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to believe, are Christ not leaving us orphaned, but coming to us and bringing us into that dance of the Godhead. As we've talked about the Trinity throughout the Apostles' Creed, we've talked about the reality of the Godhead being this kind of cosmic dance, this overflow of perfection and joy and gratitude and gladness. And we have not been invited into the Trinity, but rather into the family of God, where the overflow of the joy and peace and grace of the Trinity is experienced in the heart of the believer. We've been brought into the family. If you think about it, being a son or daughter of God, being adopted into the family of God, becomes an identity marker that nothing and no one can take from me. Everything else can be taken from me but that. So let me think about your own life. I am Lauren's husband. I have been for 16 years. I'm hoping to have 30, 40, 50 more. Love her, like her, hoping she feels the same. I think she does, because every time I go home, she's still there. So I'm thinking she's in, right? But gosh, I can't control her, and I certainly can't control the broken world we're in. So there might be a day, God forbid, that I'm no longer Lauren's husband. I am the parent of the father of three beautiful children who I am wild about. But I don't control the world. There could come a day, God forbid, that one of my children is gone, lost. Terrible accident, sickness. I mean, these things, we live in a broken world. I can't control those things. I can't be a good enough daddy to protect them from all that's broken in the universe. So there's a day that could go. I'm pastor of the village church. Would just take an elder vote and I'd be out. I have dirt on all of those brothers, so I don't think that's going to happen. But it's possible, right? Now, hey, Bible says be wise as a serpent, shrewd, right? I mean, I just obey in the scriptures. By the way, if you're a guest, that's a total joke. So don't, like, that was a weird service. So that can be taken from me. Every identity marker I have can be taken from me because I'm not all powerful. I'm not all knowing and I'm not everywhere at once. I live in a broken world just like everybody else. So being called into the household of faith, being called as a son or daughter of God, means I have this one thing that you can't touch. And no matter what happens, it doesn't change, right? Like no matter what happens, it doesn't change. Like I am loved, provided for, saved, ransomed by God. I am a son of God. I have been adopted into the household of faith. That can never be taken from me. Like no matter what comes, if I get sick, it's still true. If I die, it's still true. If I'm broke, it's still true. If I'm not a pastor, it's still true. If I'm not a husband, it's still true. If I'm not a dad, it's still true. If no one likes me, it's still true. It's the one thing that no one and nothing can take from me. It is my primary identity. It, and out of it flows who I am and how I operate and how I perceive the world around me. This is what the Spirit of God does. Ransoms us out of being spiritual orphans, pulls us into the household of faith, and gives us a marker of being known, loved, provided for, cared for, and pursued. And then look what happens next. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself or manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And I've had this underlined in my Bible, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, what I want you to notice about what happens is we're orphaned, we're pulled into the household of faith, and then we begin to look like the family, right? We begin to take on the family traits of the family that we've been invited into. And I want you to see here that obedience, as we see it in the Bible, is driven by love. We're not obedient in order to be loved, but we are loved and we understand love, and that love drives obedience. And so that, if you were paying attention through this text, on repeat, he's simply saying that if you love me, you'll be obedience. And where there's obedience, you can see that you love me. And where you aren't in obedience, you can see that you don't really love me. So that we see the primary driver of the Christian life is not just discipline, right? It's not just self, you know, death, but rather it's love and delight, right? And so if you think that means, if you think, oh, all, you know, love then means that there's no discipline, there's no self-sacrifice, I would just argue that the higher the love, the greater the capacity for self-sacrifice, for suffering, and ultimately for discipline. The more you love something, the more disciplined you'll be towards that thing, correct? So I could use 100 examples from marriage, from life with our children. Here's one. I'll use a hobby. I'll get away from just because I know we're not all married. If you're a hunter, right, you like to hunt. That involves some discipline and some self-sacrifice, right? Like to get up at 3 a.m. and cover yourself in deer urine and then go outside when it's negative 15 to sit in an unheated blind. Now, some of you roll deeper than I do, right? So you're like in a plush posh chair. Another dude's holding your rifle while you're drinking hot cocoa until like, I got him lined up. You know, and call yourself a hunter. But ultimately, you love it. And so, or fishing or whatever, how you love it. And so because you love it, you're disciplined about it. And you're willing to lay down personal preference, and you're willing to, the more we love something, the more apt we are to be disciplined and to self-sacrifice. I am far more willing to sacrifice my own personal preferences. I am far more willing to be disciplined because I have a wife and children than I ever was before. And that's not to say that if you're single, you can't be disciplined or have the capacity for self-sacrifice. But I find in me a willingness to jump in front of a car now that might not have been there 12 years ago. 16 years ago, right? And so when I'm talking about obedience being driven by love, don't hear that there's no discipline there, there's no turning away from evil there, there's no, but just to encourage your heart, I love, the reason I underlined in my Bible that sentence, we will make our home with him, is because of how homes actually work. So just to win Parent of the Year Friday night, I took my kids to a concert down in downtown Dallas. Show started at 8, so I had to hop up Reed on Skittles and Dr. Pepper just to keep them awake for the show. So we're out there by Southside and Lamar seeing a show, and then we get in the car. And by the time we get home, everybody's sound asleep in the car. Audrey had to get up early the next morning to get out to Focus, where our students are this weekend. And so my wife lovingly just let me sleep in. So I woke up and she was already gone, and I walked into our living room. Again, I don't know how your family's wired. Never want to put my convictions on you if it's not straight from the text. This isn't straight from the text, but we don't let our kids watch TV or play video games during the week. Now, on weekends, let's go. And so I woke up and Reed's, you know, on the Xbox killing something. I don't play him, all right? I have a seizure. I grew up like this.
right? That's just a little too complex for me. It's like, left toggle, what do you mean left toggle? And so I just walked in and did my fatherly duty. I said, hey, bro, is your room clean? Did you just breathe out on me, bro? No, I was just breathing. And so pause, go and clean his room. And then his other chore is to vacuum the house. So I go start unloading the dishwasher and making our bed. And I heard the vacuum go for about 45 seconds. And then Reed was like, I'm done. I was like, you vacuumed the whole house. Uh-huh. Son. Superman. Could not vacuum this whole house in 45 seconds. I did, Dad. So I did what a loving father would do. I grabbed his hand. I was like, let's just walk around and see. And so we just walked around the house. And over in this corner, we found what looked to be that one of my children opened up one of those bags of goldfish and then dumped it and then danced on it. And so I asked Reed, I was like, did you vacuum this? I didn't see it. Okay. But it's on the floor. You're supposed to vacuum the floor. I don't know how you missed this. And so we vacuumed and we walked around and I would show him. And the reason I love this little sentence, we will make our house with him, is because what's being illustrated is not that our whole house is clean, but that our love and desire for our house to be clean has invited in the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God so that they walk our house with us and go, hey, look at these crushed up goldfish. It's going to be awesome for them to be gone because bugs are going to get in here and bad stuff's going to happen. There's going to be a smell in here. Let's get this cleaned up. And I'm going to help you get that cleaned up. So this little sentence, I will make my home with them, is a beautiful sentence as we consider that love drives obedience. That God's in our home. And this is a sweet mercy. Like in my own heart, God continues to open doors I didn't even know were there. You experienced this yet? Like you feel like you're in a great spot with the Lord, that you've grown. You just can't even. If someone were to ask you, what are you currently struggling with? Your answer would be like, nothing. I'm doing great. And then the Holy Spirit's like, hey, you know what's behind this door? I ain't never seen that door. Yeah, it's pretty nasty, Matt, but I love you, so I'm going to open it. Could you not open that door? I'm going to need to open the door, Matt. Okay, open the door. And then, man, there's all this other stuff that you didn't even know was there. There's deeper places that the Spirit wants to take us. There are more things He wants to show to us. And the Holy Spirit opens the door because He has made His home with us. And just as your pastor, I'm not using that as an illustration. I'm in a weird season of my life where the Lord's changing some things and showing me some things about me that aren't necessarily pretty. And I don't know how you're wired, but I just want Him to tell me what to do so I can do it. And the kind of wait is that's not an answer I like. You know, that the Lord is at work in me waiting and quietly allowing Him just to reveal and churn up. Just tell me what to do so I can do it. I'm a doer. Just tell me what to do. I did wait. I don't like to wait. Is there something I can do while I'm waiting? Is there like a God game I can play on a mobile device or something while I'm waiting on you to finish this work? And so, man, I'm in this spot right now where the Lord has made His home with me. And He's showing me things that are really deep things that I never knew were there. And I'll be straight. I like it and hate it. Just tell me what to do. And yet, the Lord oftentimes is like, there's nothing you can do. I'm doing something here. And then to fuel our adoration, we see these next few verses. Check it there in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. So what we have in this back part of John 14 about the Holy Spirit is how the Holy Spirit informs and stirs up adoration that drives our obedience. And so we see right out of the gate these two things that the Holy Spirit does. Look back at verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit does these two things. One, he teaches us more about Jesus. He does that primarily through the Word of God, but not only through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will dial us into the simple beauties of creation, of types of impressions on our hearts, never that stand in contrast to the Bible, but actually lead us to a greater understanding of obedience to the Bible, right? If someone were to come up to me and say, I just feel like the Holy Spirit's laid this on my heart and it ran straight contrary to the Word of God, then I'm not going to believe that the Holy Spirit told you that, because you're saying somebody, either the Holy Spirit or you, is a liar. I'm going to always err on the side of it being you, just for safe bets, right? And so in the end, the Holy Spirit begins to teach us. The Holy Spirit is crazy about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's always talking about Jesus, always pointing to Jesus, always making much of Jesus, always trying to get you to see another part of Jesus. Hey, look at Jesus. Check out Jesus. Jesus is amazing. Look how amazing Jesus. Watch Jesus do this deal in John chapter 4. Hey, watch Jesus. Jesus is crazy. Look at this. Jesus is amazing. Hey, have you considered this about Jesus? Have you ever looked at Jesus like this? Hey, check this out. Watch how Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, the wee little man. How amazing is that? Hey, look how Jesus then must consider or think about you in light of how he has walked with and considered this. Jesus is this. Look at Jesus. Jesus. I mean, the Holy Spirit just will not stop with the whole Jesus is awesome thing. And the Holy Spirit will teach us about Jesus. And it should stir adoration, which fuels obedience. But he's also going to remind us, regardless of the time in human history that you want to look at, the people of God are prone to forget the faithfulness of God yesterday and simply complain about what they don't have today. It's a wicked thing. The people of God are prone to forget the faithfulness of God yesterday and instead sit in a type of complaining posture about what they don't have today and what God hasn't done and how we can't really trust him, despite the fact of all this evidence of his faithfulness. And so the Holy Spirit's going to teach, but the Holy Spirit's also going to remind. And then on top of that, you get not only this learning and remembering, but look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is saying there's a type of peace that I'm going to send in the Holy Spirit that's different than the type of peace that the world tries to offer you. So what's the difference between the peace that Christ brings and the peace that the world brings? The peace that the world tries to bring isn't built in reality. And what I mean by it's not built in reality is that the world can't keep its promises for us to actually walk in peace, to try to really just put flesh on it. You see this ship right here? It's an unsinkable ship. Don't worry about your nerves on this cross-Atlantic adventure. Well, it looks like there's not enough lifeboats. Yeah, there's not. Did you not hear what I said? This ship is unsinkable, except that it sank. This building is earthquake proof. This part of the city, if you move there, if you put your kids in this type of environment, they'll be protected and they'll turn out exactly like you want them to turn out. See, the peace of the world says that you are God and that you are good enough at your best to make happen whatever it is you want to make happen. So the peace of the world is, hey, you can do this. You got this. Work harder at your marriage and it'll work. Work harder on your children and it'll work. Get yourself in the right situation in the right. All the pressure of success falls on us and it makes us a neurotic, anxious, fearful people. And Jesus says, that's not how I'm going to work. See, I'm going to step into the space where you know your best isn't good enough and I'm going to let you melt into knowing that you're not, but that I am. The peace that Jesus brings is this odd kind of peace that lets me embrace that my best will not be good enough. No longer will that cause anxiety in me. It'll cause rest in me. See, I'm just going to rejoice in that thought. When it comes across my mind, you don't measure up. I don't want to argue with that sentence. It's a good one. So I'll just agree. Let the devil keep whispering that mug to me. This makes me stronger. You don't measure up. You're right, I don't. So glad Jesus does. See, peace starts to reign, replaces the frenetic, I got to do, I got to make, I got to look right, I got to pretend, I got to own more, I've got to have. I just get to breathe, melt, find all that to be the foolishness that it is. I don't measure up. My best isn't good enough. Now, let me show you why that should bring peace. Parents, anybody blow it this week? And I'm not talking about like ruins your kid for life, but just, you know, you just kind of said something, snapped pretty quickly. Parents, let's just, I mean, I don't know why you're embarrassed about it. I know it's true. Right? Okay, so my hand's up. Nobody needs to double pump both hands, all right? Jesse, it's a little too much. Just, okay, married couples, blown it this week? Said some things you wish you wouldn't have? Didn't say some things that, right, you probably should have? Right, okay. Singles, at work, with roommates, and other relationships, issues this week? Okay. So what I want you to see is that we universally aren't very good. So here's what we can do. We can be frenetic about this, go, oh my gosh, let me start to fix everything, right? We can do that. We can give ourselves over to that frantic, impossible pursuit of our best being enough. Or, friends, we can melt and know we're not and know that He is able and rest in His ability over our inability. I'm telling you, so much of the anxiety and overwhelmed angst that you feel is rooted in a belief that your best will eventually be good enough. I'm trying to love you here today. It will never be good enough. But don't let that bother your heart. Let it melt your heart. Let it melt your heart. This is the peace that Jesus brings. And then, by the way, this peace is bolstered by our learning and remembering. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we remember the faithfulness of Jesus, the more we're able to walk in the peace that Jesus brings. And then to bring these things together, we see, I don't know what to call this except a heads up. I'll explain that after we read verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I love that last sentence. I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So I don't know what to call this in regards to stirring up adoration, except a heads up. All right, a heads up. Throughout the scriptures, there are these verses where the Lord is letting us know things will be a specific way, so that when those things occur, we're not shell-shocked or blown away by it. Let me give you an example of all this coming together. John 16:33, so just two chapters from here, Jesus teaches this. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So there's that in me idea, part of the family, that you might have peace, the kind of peace that passes understanding. It's not a peace like the world offers. It's the peace that I offer. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. See, I just appreciate that. In this world, you will have tribulation. It helps me make sense of tribulation when it comes. And by the way, it's another reason I love the Bible, because if these brothers in the first century are actually just trying to build a following, don't you think they'd be on the prosperity gospel side of things? Don't you think they would be preaching that if you give your life to Jesus, there is no tribulation? See, the reason I can trust the Bible is how grimy it is, and that here's the heads up. Hey, in this life, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We have been adopted out of being spiritual orphans. We've been made a son or daughter of God, invited into the family of God. He has made His home with us. We are being shaped and molded as sons and daughters of God. Our adoration is being built as we learn more about Jesus, as we remember the faithfulness of Jesus. We are granted the peace that passes understanding. And ultimately, when all said and done, the Bible is very honest about what you and I can expect in life in a Genesis 3 broken world. And so the Apostle Paul ties it off beautifully for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Here's what it says. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit, that's a capital S there, the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So in light of what the Holy Spirit does, saves us, pulls us into the family of God, stirs up adoration towards Jesus, seals us in power to walk faithfully pursuing him as he cleans us, as he points out these spaces that need to be cleaned up, all the while fueling our obedience with love. We now see here that all who are led by the Spirit of God are called sons of God. So my question is, where are you being led by the Holy Spirit of God? Where in your life is there delayed obedience? Do you know this is an area that the Lord is wooing me into? These are the places God's calling me to walk in. These are people maybe I need to confess to. These are people, this is a position I need to step into. This is, where is the Spirit of God leading you? And the second question I would have out of this text is, where are the places in which fear is stopping you from being obedient to that leading? See, I love how the Apostle Paul ends the argument here. He says, we've been given the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So again, I've said this before, but the argument oftentimes is that Abba means daddy. Now, in the Greek, ultimately, this is a term of endearment, but that's not all it is. It's also a term of power. So endearment and power. It's almost the best way I know how to explain it. I don't even know if kids do this anymore. I certainly haven't heard my kids do that, but that could be an accusation on me. My dad could beat up your dad. Right? Like we used to say that when I was a kid. We're like, I saw your old man. My dad would whip your old man. I've never heard my kids say that. I'm not taking that personally, right? Ultimately, Paul's argument is this. That all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And we have not been given a spirit of fear that leads back into slavery, but rather we've been given the capital S, Holy Spirit, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So Paul's argument ends in this epic rant where he says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then he starts the list. Nakedness, famine, sword, disease, death. What could separate us from the love of God? Have you seen my dad? Right? Like, you think I'm afraid of poverty? Have you seen my dad? Wait, what? You're going to kill me? Oh, no. Usher me into everlasting joy. Like, what can... You seen my dad? What could happen? Oh, people are going to think I'm odd. Have you seen my dad? I might not be liked and respected. Have you seen my dad? Are you kidding me? I've been given the spirit of a son of God. Not afraid anymore. What could happen to me? Uncomfortable things in the short term? Sure. Anything I regret 10,000 years from now? Not at all. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Listen, do not boil down the Holy Spirit into the bringer of the sign gifts. It's blasphemous. He is the illuminator of the Scriptures. He's the opener of hearts. He's the bringer of the heat of love towards Jesus Christ. That love compels us into obedience, and it is the Holy Spirit of God sealed upon the hearts of believers that holds us fast for the rest of our lives.
So this was not an exhaustive teaching on the working of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, but he chose to focus on this aspect of the Holy Spirit's work to adopt us and place us into sonship, a place of relationship with God. And so I just want to ask us to think about a couple questions here as we close. Skip that one there, and let's go to the next one. On a scale of 1 to 10... how would you score your level of confidence in belonging to God as his adopted child? Not really asking you to respond to that one, asking you to think about it. How strong is your confidence in your belonging to God as his son? He just talked here right at the very end about how amazing it is to have God as our Father and how that translates into a bold confidence in our place in this world in light of who our Father is. So think about how strong your confidence is. especially in light of this next question. Do you see evidence of that confidence fueling your obedience? If your confidence in God as your Father, who loves you perfectly in light of what Jesus has done, fuels in you adoration, love, worship, then is that translating into obedience in your life? Are you daily recognizing sin? Is the Holy Spirit opening those doors and showing you things that you don't really want to see, but yet when you see Him, you're humbled and you're crushed and you confess and repent? Is your confidence ultimately fueling obedience? And then how about this question? What about when you do sin? What happens to your confidence then? Is your confidence actually based on your performance more than on the performance of Jesus? Is your confidence in God loving you based on how well you're doing today? Or on the rock-solid, unchanging truth that you're accepted in the Beloved because Jesus has taken away your sin, because He's performed perfectly for you? So what is your confidence based on? So there's some questions for us to think about. And in the remaining minute that we have together this morning, I want us to take those questions there, and I want you to translate that into a prayer. Next slide asks the question, what do you want to pray for? What do you want God to do for you in light of the truth that the Holy Spirit is for you? So let's just close our eyes and take a minute and let's just pray and ask God to apply this and to work in us. Ask the Holy Spirit to work in you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me to see Jesus, magnify the Son. I pray that He would increase more and more, that I would decrease. I pray that you would fuel worship, adoration, awe for Jesus, and that out of that would come brokenness over sin, longing for greater fellowship, longing to be more like Jesus, a heart full of repentance, a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Pray that you would do this in all of us. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. We're dismissed.